Isaiah chapter 27, that's where we are in our Bible reading. If you're visiting with us, let's say a word of prayer. We're going through Isaiah. We're now on chapter 27, so let's pray. You can look on with somebody else if you don't have a Bible, or use the Bible in the back of the seat or your phone, as long as your phone is on vibrate. Father, I thank you that we've connected in and gathered in here again for this service to just to worship and sing to you. Thank you for Dave's leading us in worship and just the privilege of singing to you and just who you are, Lord. You're worthy of our praise. Thank you we get to look at your word, and we ask, Holy Spirit, would you be upon this service? Would you instruct us, illuminate for us, take these things and speak right to our personal issues in our heart, that we could have that sort of experience with you as we're going through your word, and we could learn about you and your word and learn just those words from you about our path as we go out the door. So, Holy Spirit, be upon all of us and myself as we study now together in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, let's begin reading chapter 27, verse 1. Isaiah. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. In that day. You know, that phrase right there, in that day, is repeated four times in this chapter. I'm going to use it just to sort of outline the chapter. But in that day, you think of a moment in the future, something you've looked forward to, in that day when it finally comes. I think of my high school graduation. I don't know, when you're in school growing up, man, it seems like it'll never come, right? And studying and cramming, you get into high school, will this time ever come, That was a good day, man, graduation. I just remember getting up. I felt free. I just had this is the best day. It's finally here. I don't have to study and cram anymore. And then, there's the graduation ceremony I went to, and then we had the festivities that we did as our school for that weekend. And I remember other students in my class going into the beach. We're just free. The day has finally arrived. You know what I'm saying? College graduation, same sort of thing. First day of college, the university I was in, the college within that university, dean comes out and he says, hey, look to your right, look to your left, and only one of you will be here in 4 years. And that wasn't very encouraging when you start college, but it turned out to be true. About only one of us, of the three, a third of the class made it through. And you're just working, will I make it? This is brutal. Same thing when that day came. It was like, I'm in that moment now, you know what I mean? What I've been living for so much and looking forward to, I'm in the day. And what a great day it was. Maybe it's a wedding day. Many of you are married. You're just looking for that day, planning, waiting for it, and the anticipation. And when you get up in the morning, how you feel. You get all dressed up in your wedding dress, suit or whatever. It's that day. It's finally here. This is the day. And it's a day that has a lot of bearing from going forward in your married life. Well, in that day, the statement there at the beginning, it has that sort of context here. In fact, if you've been with us, that phrase, in that day, those words are repeated 46 times in this book. And this is the 39th time, and it'll happen a little bit more. And then really, the rest of the book, it only appears once. Now, if you've been with us, sometimes when he says in that day, in that day is prophetic. He's speaking of the future from Isaiah. Future in many ways for us too, and sometimes future from Isaiah is something we look back on now, prophecy fulfilled. But in that day, there are times that God is speaking in that day. He's speaking of times that are difficult. He's going to, discipline the nation. He's going to judge. And so there are times in that day, the phrase is in that day, and wow, it's coming. But many times it's beautiful. It's just wonderful. The promises that God is just speaking to people, his nation, and so forth. He's going in that day, and that positive, wonderful, beautiful way. That's the chapter here. It's a continuation of that. There's this day coming for Israel, in that day. And this is what God wants them to know about that day. And it's beautiful. As you see in verse 1, now it might strike you a little odd there, verse 1. But it says, "The Lord, in that day, the Lord with his sword, this great sword, he's going to destroy Leviathan." Now, that's kind of an interesting beginning to the chapter. Who is Leviathan? I know A good number of you have a sense how you might answer that. But who is Leviathan? And if you will turn to Job chapter 41, last service I read the whole chapter. Maybe I don't have to do that this service. But I'm going to just show you. Go to Job chapter 41. There's two different ways to answer that. And we'll turn a couple times in our Bible this morning. It's always good. But Job chapter 41, a little bit back before Isaiah. And, the word appears, Leviathan, the Hebrew word, six times and twice there in that chapter, but six times in the Old Testament. And it's derived from a Hebrew word, means twist or coil, and can refer to a snake because of the meaning of the word. In Isaiah 27, we see it there depicted that way. You got the fleeing serpent, or another translation, the piercing serpent, or the NIV, the gliding serpent. And then you have, in that passage I just read in Isaiah 27, you have the twisted serpent. That's the way it's noted there. King James, the crooked serpent. Different translations, the NIV, the coiling serpent. And then the last part, the reptile that is in the sea. Sea monsters, the way the NIV does it, but King James says dragon. And that's interesting because there is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that happened before the time of Christ, not Hebrew, but Greek. And in the Greek, they decided to put the word dragon there. Fascinating. So who is Leviathan? There are two parts to that answer. One is this. I believe there was this creature, and I'll show you in Job 41 briefly, that lived, it lived, and if there are how many of them, I don't know, that was a physical creature. And you could just look here with me in Job 41, what God says to this man, and the context of what God is doing here to Job is this. Job has suffered a whole lot. He's had extreme suffering, maybe more than anybody. Lost his kids, all 10 of them, lost his business. Now he's got this horrible disease. He sits in a dump scraping stuff off of his body. He's suffered so much. And he's really had conversations with God where he's frustrated. He's like, how can God allow this to be happening to me? God, you know, I'd like to go to court with you. Honestly, I don't accuse you of anything, but something's not lining up here. I love you. I've really tried to follow you. I haven't done wicked and evil. Why am I suffering like this, like nobody I've ever known? And so he's frustrated. He says strong things to God, doesn't accuse God, but he's like, this is not right. And I'd like to stand in court with you and even show you, I've always lived for you. Why am I being treated this way? So it has that sort of way, the book. It's a great book to study, Job, when you suffer. And it's great for this reason, because a lot of times in our suffering, we don't understand what's going on. We start to question God. Why am I this person going through this? Why would you allow it? And we go on and on and on, that sort of thing. Job's done that. God shows up at the end of the book and begins to pose questions to Job. And here's this chapter 41. In chapter 39, by the way, he brings up the behemoth to Job. And the behemoth, some wonder the description, it seems to be a literal animal. And they're like, maybe it's a hippopotamus. Although the tail of the behemoth is like a log, and I think hippopotamuses just have little tails. And I wonder, honestly, the description would fit like a long-necked dinosaur. Now, Job is the oldest book in the Bible, and he lived way back in time, as far as human time, back in the time of the patriarchs. So, 4,000 plus years ago, 4,500 years ago, and God literally describes, and this is what he's doing. God's like, listen, you've been questioning me. Were you there when I created the stars? Do you know how I did that? He starts naming the stars. Were you there when I did that? Any idea how I did that? And he just starts to go through these different things. And now he's talking about even just these animals that he's made, these beasts. And understand this? Can you even deal or tangle with these things? And yet you can stand and you can speak that way and say, God, this is wrong what you're doing to me. I don't want to accuse you of anything, but this cannot be right. There's a mistake here, God. And what God does to Job, he says, I am so far beyond you. I'm going to just hit you with some questions. I am so far beyond you. My ways are so much higher. You can't even think like me. How do you know, Job? Over and over. How do you know I've done wrong? How do you know this is not right? How do you know, Job? You don't, do you? My ways are so far beyond you. And in fact, Job will learn later that God actually accomplishes great good. And you and I are studying it today. God has accomplished amazing good through this man's life. It's inspired many people. But you see here, let's just look. Literal creature, it seems to me, maybe you think otherwise. Some people say symbolic, but there's too many details here. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook? Or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall not one be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. You keep reading, and he's described. Some people, you see a bit of the image of a crocodile here as he goes on and talks about the ways in the river and this beast you don't want to mess with. But the more the description, you can't harpoon it, you can't spear it, you can't do that. And then you get down to verse 18, his sneezings flash forth like light. Verse 19, out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out, smoke goes out of his nostrils. The way it's described, he makes the water boil, you know, and it's so much detail. It doesn't seem symbolic, it seems literal, because it was symbolic. They wouldn't have every little bit of detail like that. I believe there was some sort of beast. There are some say this could even fit the description of a dragon, and we have the whole mythical, you know, different cultures in the world about a dragon. And maybe, you know, we have beetles that can breathe fire, right, or shoot out fire, the gas, that sort of way. Maybe that's what it was. So Leviathan, who's the question? Well, Who is he? And I think the first part of that, there was a physical Leviathan, it seems to me, that does not exist anymore. And the main point is God is saying, you know, you touch that, you know it. If you even see him, you're overwhelmed, this beast. And he says, then who then is able to stand against me? Who then is able to accuse me? I made him, you know. And you can't, this is just an animal I made. He's just a beast. But Lord, that's the idea of that. And so, you know, Job questions, you might be here today and you're in a time and you're like, you know, I don't get it, God. I just don't get it. I don't deserve this, God. And you've even maybe even accused God. You're like, this is wrong. This, you don't love me, God. How can you love me? And, you know, why are you picking on me, God? You know, you might be having conversations with God because of what you've gone through. Job's a good book to read because Job, God tells you, he whispers to you, or speaks loudly. How can you say those things when I am the way I am and what I can do compared to what you can do and the way I think? You know, Isaiah chapter 55, we'll get there, verse 8, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And God will say that to you. Hey, I'm beyond you, and I am good, and you need to trust me. You don't see the whole picture even for a moment. You don't know what I'm accomplishing at this moment, but you can trust me because I'm trustworthy. That's the story. That's the story of Job. And, well, it's this creature, I believe, and I'll leave it to your studies. But then in Isaiah 27, I believe the image is of that beast, but it is a spiritual picture. And God is using that, and he does at times. He brings up things to use as an image. And here he's using the image of this beast, dragon sort of thing, whatever it is. And he's using it symbolically in the beginning of chapter 27. And he says this, In that day, God is going to deal with that beast. God is going to deal with this one. And in that day, in fact, the way it's described, the Lord with his mighty sword, the way it's described, his great and strong and severe sword, in that day, God is going to destroy him. Now, what are we seeing there then spiritually? And what is the beast and this Leviathan? I believe we're seeing the second coming of Christ. And that at the second coming of Christ, I'll just show it to you, Jesus is going to destroy the devil. And he's also going to destroy his workers. And so that is what is being said. If you remember at the end of chapter 26, if you're with us, we were studying this time that comes on the earth, the Great Tribulation. There'll be 7 years not long from now, and God is going to judge this world, and he's going to awaken the nation of Israel. He's going to awaken the nation of Israel to their Messiah, to him. So at the end of chapter 26, if you were with us last week, God is describing what he's going to accomplish. There's going to be a hard time, Israel, in your future. Isaiah is saying this, but through this hard time, it'll be real hard, but salvation is coming through it. But since it's off in the future, he's speaking to the people in the future and the nation presently too. He says, listen, this is what you do. Go into your chambers and hide when this time comes. Let the indignation, the wrath of God pass. You hide there while God does this work. And so then we come to chapter 27, in that day. So it is that time. It's at the end of the tribulation. And at the end of the tribulation, when all that happens on the earth, it leads to the salvation of the nation of Israel. It leads to the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and earth. But turn to Revelation 19. We'll just read a few verses together. I'm going to have you turn a couple times today. Revelation 19. This is what I believe is being seen. And starting with verse 10. Or verse 11, excuse me. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out, notice verse 15, now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Jesus returns. And then as you read verse 17, then I see an angel standing in the sun, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God. And what is described is you have all the death and just the vultures, you know, that there's a judgment is going to be harsh on this planet because of the wickedness of man. And then we read 19, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him, Jesus, who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. They were cast alive in the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The beast, you go through the book of Revelation, what you find there is the Antichrist. The Antichrist is described as a beast in the book, and he is possessed by Satan, this future world leader, not far, long from now. He will be possessed by Satan himself. He will have this prophet who is a false prophet, who's demon-possessed. He does miracles, and they're wicked, and they deceive the whole world. Well, they're completely connected with Satan. And then you read in chapter 20, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain of sand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. Well, he's thrown into this pit. So Jesus returns. This wicked world ruler, his wicked religion, they're thrown into hell, the leaders of that. Jesus, the nation of Israel, is awakened, and Jesus now rules in Jerusalem over the world with Israel, as they've turned to God. And the whole time, the dragon, the devil, is in a pit, bound. At the end, he's then thrown into hell to join the other two. Going back to Isaiah 27, I believe that's the image. That after the indignation and wrath is passed, Jesus returns and he destroys the dragon, the devil. And, interesting, in the beginning of 27, there's three parts, right? The Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisted serpent, and the end, the reptile, the dragon. And there are some that see the false prophet, the Antichrist and the devil all represented. They all represent the devil, but in that statement, and you can study that more. The point is, in that day, that is a good day. Good day for God's people. It's a great day. You and I are leaving this building in a moment, and we go out into a world that there's evil. We go out into a world where there's a devil and demons, and we go out to temptation. We go out to deception. We have an enemy who allures and deceives, and he's a roaring lion seeking to devour. We go out to a world of lies, of violence, of hatred. This is the world we live in. Sure, good things are going on. God's working in the church. But we live in a time that's tough, man. A world where we suffer. We encounter an enemy, the devil and his demons. The Bible teaches us. In that day, that will be done. Can you imagine 1,000 years where they're in hell and then the devil is bound in a pit? The millennial reign of Christ is going to be so wonderful. The world is going to prosper. No more fear and just the suffering that way. No more persecution. No more attacks. All the things that, the struggles within and around are all gone. That will be a day of peace for us. That will be a day of prosperity, a day of new life in that day. And imagine getting up that morning and the events happen and Christ has returned and you're like, wow, I've really battled, man, to follow God. I'm holding on by my fingernails sometimes. This is a tough place to be. All the things I struggle with and he keeps running at me and you wake up and it's over. That's a good day, man, in that day. Well, verse 2, then we have in that day. And then in that day is the restoration of Israel. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it in night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. He has struck Israel as he struck those who, as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. You removed it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all their fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust, wooden images and incense altar shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. In that day, it is speaking of the restoration of Israel, and while he speaks of that, he then goes back to what it was like before Israel. And you see in verse 2, in that day, it is a time to sing. The Lord's special care is going to return to his beloved vineyard, Israel. And when he does, that's wonderful. The protection, the care, the life. In that day, sing. Sing when the nation of Israel sees their Messiah. And he comes in and he rules and reigns. Sing, it's the glorious day, and the day will indeed come soon. What's interesting, if you've been studying with us, is Isaiah chapter 5. And I'll let you go back and look on your own, but if you're with us, you might remember. Because Isaiah chapter 5 is the song, and it's a song about God's vineyard. So when you get here, you're reading of his vineyard. Back earlier, we read of this song. And the song is interesting because Isaiah, God sends him out to sing the song to the people. And maybe he's singing the song because they're not listening anymore. So, hey, we're going to do this in a song. Maybe you'll listen to the song. But the song is, Isaiah says he's singing to his beloved. He's singing to the God he loves. I'm singing to you. But what's fascinating, the words of the song are God singing about his beloved. And his beloved is Israel, his vineyard. So Isaiah 5, the prophet, singing the song of my beloved, I love him. And yet he's singing what God is saying to his love. And his love is the vineyard, the nation of Israel. But if you remember when you were with us, some of you do, that God sings and he says, I did everything I could for that vineyard. I worked so hard. I mean, I just really worked the ground. I found the best vine. I planted it. I did everything it could be possible to just make sure it grows well, is fruitful. I built the tower there to watch and guard it, kept everything away, any invasion. I gave it everything. In every way, only logical, it would be the most beautiful garden and vineyard in the world. But what he found, as the prophet is singing, God came and what he saw was horrible fruit. In fact, he says fruit that stank. So this song of the beloved, we've already seen it, the vineyard. And God, in a rhetorical way, says, what should I do with my vineyard? And the audience knows what he should do. What would you do with a vineyard like that? I'd just turn away from it. I'd leave it alone. And let the walls be torn down. I'll let the animals come and invade. Why am I going to take care of it like that if that's what it's going to be like? That's just fruitless and futile. Well, if you remember, as we've been studying through the book of Isaiah, Isaiah is speaking in the 700 years plus BC. And in that time, the Assyrians come down and invade the northern tribes. And then he speaks of about 100, 150 years later when the Babylonians will come in and invade the south. And when they come in, they'll destroy everything. There'll be nothing left. God will remove his protection because the horrific fruit in the nation, so much idolatry, worshipping Ashtoreth, the god of sex, worshipping Baal and Molech, where they offer their young to idols, worshipping wicked things that God said you should not do because I judge nations that do that, and I've given you that land, and they do it. They do it anyway. So God says, I'm going to discipline them. And so what you have here is you have the description of the restoration of Israel in chapter 27, which is happening. The Jews are coming. They're back in their land. This time is coming soon. Christ is returning soon. And there will be his kingdom and the prosperity of all that. But notice in verse 7, he's going back to the history of what's going on. And before you get to that day, he says, listen, did I discipline Israel more than I did other nations? When they were, invaded by militaries and whatever, did they suffer more than other nations? Was I more harsh with them? And he's saying this, of course, this prophet's walking around Jerusalem in Israel. He's a Jewish prophet. And the answer is no, obviously. Clearly, God made promises when he did it. I still have good for you in the future. I will restore you in the future. There is a wonderful future for you, descendants of Abraham and the nation of Israel. But the Babylonians, we're here today in 2025. You meet any Babylonians recently? Assyrians. Meet any Chaldeans and Assyrians? Any Moabites? Ammonites? There's cultures related to that. They're gone. They're gone in history. But Israel's there today. So God, the answer is no. God didn't deal with Israel harsher than other nations. No way. He dealt with them because he's just. How could he not discipline them if he disciplined nations? But notice in verse 8 and 9. When he removed them by the Babylonians, that's what's being described, as it is many times in the book. He says, this is what it accomplished. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all their fruit of taking away his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altar and the chalk stones that are beaten to dust, the wooden image and so forth. In the modern translations at the say this, that at the end, when God is done, he purifies Israel, removes the iniquity, and the Asherah poles are gone. The idols to these wicked, false, demonic gods, all that stuff is gone. It is true that God disciplined Israel, and they went off even into Babylon for 70 years. Nation was destroyed. When they came back, as God promised, never again do they set up Asherah poles. Never again do they set up these false gods, these wicked gods. They never do it again. Struggle following God, but they never do that wicked idolatry anymore. I remind you today, too, that the way God works, he works the same way with you and I, the church. You know, the letter to the Hebrews, I often quote it. I'll quote it right now to you in the New Living just to be more clear or more simple today, just to give it a fresh. But it's the same thing. God, with you and I, we go through things where God, in his great way, and we may not understand why it's going on. We're like, how can this be happening? And God's like, trust me. And then when the season passes, we find, you know what? I go to church more now, and I actually like going to church. I don't swear anymore after that. And I hated it. I talked to God. I took care of that in my life, you know, whatever the trial may be. I stopped doing this foolish thing. I didn't like it in my life. And I went through all these things. And today, and the brokenness that I have, the humility, I grab onto the Lord, and God did such a good thing in my life. He does the same thing. So Hebrews tells us this, writing to the church today. I'll read to you the New Living. And have you forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you as his children? He said, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't give up when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes each one as he accepts as his child. As you endure these divine disciplines, remember that God is treating you as his own children. Whoever heard of a child who's never disciplined by his father? If God doesn't discipline you, as he does all his children, it means that you are illegitimate and not really his children at all. Since we respected our earthly fathers who disciplined us, should we submit even more to the discipline of the Father of our spirits and live forever? For our earthly father disciplined us for a few years, doing the best they knew how. But God's discipline is always good for us so that we might share in his holiness. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It is painful. But afterward, there's a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. So he says, so take a new grip with your tired hands and strengthen your weak knees. It's true. God with Israel, we can look over history. God did that. And I'm letting the Babylonians. You want to worship their God, you're going to Babylon. I mean, I look what I did for you. And you're going to go worship these false gods? They came back. They didn't do it anymore. That's what it took. Same thing with you. You might be here. You're like, it's just upside down, man. I don't know how I got into this situation. You know, the marriage strain, health strain, I don't know. And you know, I'll leave it with God, what is in you and him, but you can be disciplined by God. God is good. God is good. And it's a good thing that he's doing in your life. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 27, you want to trust him. Be careful if you're like, this is wrong. You hate me. You don't want to say that. And God is merciful. But you don't want to regret later that you said it when you see the kindness of God through all that he does. Well, chapter 27, the Lord will restore Israel. And just the way it's stated, it'll be, sing. And, this is what God's going to do. Verse 2, he says, I'm going to keep Israel, this vineyard. What I've always wanted to do, I'm going to water it every moment. That's beautiful, just taking, so making sure. And finally, it's responding to that. You know, you and I as a Christian, we can do that in the present with God, meaning the watering, the nourishing of God, this spiritual nourishment. We have it in our Bibles. We have it, as we've been saying lately, you know, sit down with your Bible, pray, have your journal, spend time with God. Let him water your soul. And when he waters your soul, the life of God works in you. And it brings forth this, work of God in the future of Israel brings forth beautiful feast, fruit that will affect the whole world. That's what's described. And when I let God water me and I spend time with him and turn off the other stuff, what comes out of me is love, joy, peace, kindness, graciousness, self-control. You know, the fruit of the Spirit. And so sit with him. Seek him. Let him water you in now. He will. He'll water you all week long as you go, yeah, it's tough out there. But you got a source that you can go to and find life in him. The restoration of Israel, a time in the future. He says, you know, I'm going to keep it night and day protected. And that's who he is. I pray for my children. You know, they were here for the holiday. They're young adults. And a couple of them went off different ways. And man, you know, when my daughters are single, far away, I'm just like, oh, God, protect them. Oh, Jesus, please. It's just this thing as a father, you know. Oh, God, keep them when they're driving. She's driving so far, Lord. You know, I'm just like that all the time. And you know what? I would sleep at night with some of the things. But you know where I arrive is like, God, you're with her. And you keep, you protect. I commit her to you. Because that's who he is. And he's good. He's a God that protects. In the future, man, nobody's touching Israel, his vineyard. In fact, the way he describes it, you know, the briars, the thorns, they're not going to grow because if they start to invade. And then there's even sort of a, maybe a human, anybody, anything touches his vineyard. And then he says, he'll deal with it. In fact, if you resist his work in his vineyard, he says, you don't want to do that. Better to take hold of my strength than resist my power and strength. Better to make peace with me. And if you do, I'll make peace with you. Aren't those beautiful words too? You could be watching right now and you're resisting God. You just keep doing it. You want your own way. That's why you do it. You just keep resisting and resisting. And you're just not going to prevail. You have a hard life because you resist God. You know what? He's strong. Take hold of his strength instead. Even as a believer, if you keep resisting, stop doing that. Humble yourself. Take hold of his strength. Let the power of God go in you and through you. That's what we have as Christians. His Spirit, his power will strengthen our inner man. You resist him, and you're on your own. And you're fighting against something you're not going to do and prevail very well. And if you're without Christ today, you can turn to him. You can. You can put your trust in Jesus. Receive him into your heart. Let him be your Lord and Savior. And don't resist him anymore. In fact, take hold of him. Take hold of that power. He'll change your life. Make peace with him. He'll make peace with you. Peace is found in one place. In Christ, there's peace. Peace with God and peace in your life through the Spirit. In that day, the Lord will do this. And then we read, you know, verse 10 and 11, how just that description, when they do leave, again, it's part of that description. They're taken out of land. It's just all going to lay there for 70 years. In fact, after they reject their Messiah in AD 70, it lays desolate. It lays desolate for 1900 years. And yet, in the future, in that day, you know, God describes in verse 6, those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel will blossom, it will bud, it will fill the face of the world with fruit. You know, fascinating. Mark Twain, Huckleberry Finn, the author, some of you may remember Mark Twain, in 1800s. 1867, he goes to Israel. It was called Palestine then, 1867. So that's not that long ago. The nation was destroyed in AD 70, so more close to us, 1867, he goes there. And you know what he saw when he was there? This is what he said he saw. Palestine, that was the name then, Palestine, sits in sackcloth and ashes. Jerusalem, stateliest name in history. Reality is just a village, so small you can circle it. All rags, all wretchedness, all poverty, all dirt. The state of things, it lay like that for so long, there was not much of anything good there until God started to bring just more Jews and establish the nation more. And the Zionist movement, and then, you know, all that God has done since. You go there today. In fact, we're not seeing yet, verse 6, this fruitful spiritual nation touching the world, but we are seeing a preview. Because, you know, that place was just dirt. And today, you go to Tel Aviv, I always describe it this way. In fact, Tel Aviv, that sort of, a lot of it's just marsh. And the Jews started coming. They wanted to go to their homeland. They kept their ethnicity, their, in many ways, guarding even their culture. And they come, they start buying land there. Bought up the marshland along the coast, you know what I mean? And you go there today, Tel Aviv is like Miami. Planted trees and farming using techniques. Today, they're major exporters of citrus fruit, avocado. You know, it's a very green place in many places. Still desert like Southern California. The Negev, if you go down in the southern part there, which is like Saudi Arabia, just desert, they're planting trees. And it is becoming a place of bloom and flower and beauty in that way. And that is a preview. Our Bibles are true. What will happen spiritually in that nation soon when Christ returns. So in that day, and what can God do in our lives? Maybe the day, you know, on your calendar, maybe it's the day you finally turn to God. And you'll look back and go, it was in that day I stopped resisting and my life just didn't go well and I knew I needed him and I did. Maybe today's your day. You can turn to him. You can turn to him today. Well, at the end here, there's one last section. There's twice it's stated, verse 12 and 13. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you'll be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem in that day. In that day, God is going to regather. He's doing it now. You know, it's true from Isaiah's time. There's the scattering that goes to the Jews that go to Assyria, you know, 722 BC. And then the Babylonians. And there's images of that here too. But the context, as I've explained, is especially the future day. And they are coming out of Europe. They're coming out of Russia. Israel has brought Jews from Ethiopia. They've come from New York City. They're coming and they're coming and they're coming and they're coming. The nation. And in that day, God says in verse 13, the day, the great trumpet will be blown. And that is spoken of Jesus in Matthew 24, where Jesus at that day will send his angels and just bring them all to the land in that way. And they who are suffering, whatever, they're going to come and what he has for them when he rules there in Jerusalem as the Messiah, they will worship the Lord in the holy mountain of Jerusalem. So that wonderful, that beautiful picture, you know, their feasts, some of their feasts, the Feast of Trumpets, took place on the first day of the seventh month, prepared the nation for the Day of Atonement, that one day that was coming. But the Day of Atonement then prepared for the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, of course, looking back to their time where God took care of them in the wilderness. Feast of Tabernacles also looking forward to the joy of the future kingdom. But, you know, the Feast of Trumpets, all pointing to, and is spoken of verse 13, in that day. And I believe as the church, you and I, there's a trumpet also for the church. And we're going to be coming back in chapter 19 with Jesus. We're part of that heavenly army coming with him. And we're going to rule and reign with him. But before, there is another trump for the church. 1 Thessalonians, it's referenced there. There is a trump any moment now. It could blow today. That's what the Bible teaches, where suddenly there's a trump, the church hears it, the trumpet sounds, the voice of an archangel, and in that moment, God's bride, the church, are with him in heaven. And that's just the other realm. We're in this realm, and like this, we're over there. We're with him in heaven for 7 years, and we're hidden in that chamber in that way, hidden away while the indignation, the wrath of God goes over the earth, because God judged his son, and we now have his son. There's no double jeopardy. We won't be judged because we're in his son, but he will judge all those that reject him. In that day, we will be with him when we return. But in that day, there could be another day. Imagine somebody in our church that works on our staff. I remember this one day, I just talking to her in the morning. She goes, I had the craziest dream. And I said, yeah, what? She goes, it was just so vivid and real. I said, okay, tell me. She goes, I was in my dream. I just can't explain it, but I lived through the rapture. She goes, she was just like in the, you know, the face, like, you know, I just, I just had this experience in my dream. It was the most beautiful thing. She just had a hard time finding the words, that I was suddenly caught up to be with the Lord in that way. And she woke up, and there's a moment. Maybe it's today. Maybe the day will be tomorrow. Not too long from, we're going to be in that day. We'll just be there. The day starts. Trumpet sounds. And life changes forever. Forever for the church. We're told to pray in the Maranatha at the end of the book of Revelation. Pray, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. Jesus told us, pray that his kingdom comes. It could be today. The question is, if Christ was to return, call the church today, would you go? Will you be left behind? Do you know him? Are you going to stand in your own resistant way to God and just stand at the end before the throne of God? You won't do well. You won't. When you come before God, you want to be under the blood of his Son. And because you're under his Son, he sees what his Son has done, the righteousness of his Son, the goodness of his Son, and you're his child. And as a holy judge, he doesn't judge because he judged his Son. You need Christ in that day. Writer Hebrews says, today is the day of salvation because you have today to make your life right with God. You may not have tomorrow, but you do have today. You're here. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And maybe you're in this place and you're at a place in your walk. And as I said last week, not to misrepresent, it's a decision. It's not just a little magical prayer. No, that's not what it is. It's a decision. Paul said in Romans, if you call on the Lord, you'll be saved. And it's just like the guy drowning in the ocean that needs a lifeguard, needs the rescuer, the savior, and I'm drowning. You're who I need. I take your hand, Jesus. You're my rescue, my salvation, and you're my king and my Lord. That's what it is. So it's a decision in your life. It's a decision you can make right now. Hey, I'm at that place. I want the Lord to know I am serious. This is a decision of my heart. I want to follow you. And here is my heart. I know I need you. I remember at 15 in Florida at a big meeting. That was what happened to me. And I can remember being just as serious with God. I was raised by a Christian mom, but it just, I wasn't sure how real it was. And at 15, I stood there and I can remember, I just said, God, I really mean this. Jesus, I really do. I'm just telling you right now, I want to follow you. I want to be forgiven. I want to be saved. I mean it. And I'd ask that you'd save me. Never from that moment have I ever doubted it, because he just entered my life. You can do that right now too. Those that call on the Lord, profess to God that you're a sinner and you want forgiveness. Believe that he died, his Son died, perfect Son. For the penalty of your sin, the wages of sin is death, and the raised to life so you could have life. The sin has been paid for, your sin. Receive his salvation, but receive it in truth. I'm going to pray, and maybe you want to use this prayer. Not a magical prayer, no. It's a decision. Maybe you just need to make the decision, and you want to say it to him. I'm going to lead you how you could pray. You can pray it different ways, but maybe this is your moment. Don't harden your heart. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I am a sinner and I need forgiveness of my sins. I need a Savior. Father, I do believe that you sent your Son Jesus to this world and he became a man. And one day he died on a cross. There he paid for my sin. And he raised to life so I could have life. Father, I do believe in what you've done. And I ask today that you'd forgive me of my sins. I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior, as my Lord. I choose to follow you the rest of my life. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Thank you for answering my prayer. Thank you for saving me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.